Marge has been here way, way back when. Marge's mother and father were charter members of what became Calvary Church. And so she's been here a long, long time, and she is a blessing and an inspiration to all of us. So, her father and mother, who were Catholic, came to this little Pentecostal church because her father had tuberculosis. And back then, you know, the doctor said you need to move to a drier climate. Well, they had a large family. You just, and poor, you couldn't just pick up and move because of that. So he went to church, and the as John, Marge's brother, told me, who raised the family after the father had passed away. But John told me, Ken's dad, Ken Goffin's father, he said, my dad, the doctor told him, your lungs are as hard as iron. And he went to this little church, and a group of the men and ladies, I guess ladies were there too, gathered around, said, Brother Goffin. They called him Brother Goffin, even though he was not really, they weren't sure he was even a real believer. But they came, can we pray for you? Apparently they knew he was sick, and he said, well, it couldn't hurt. That's what he said. And so they laid hands on him, prayed a simple prayer. It wasn't dramatic or loud or boisterous or anything like this, but they prayed a simple prayer, and from that day on, he began to feel better, went back to the doctor, and he said, you got lungs as good as a newborn's. Amen. What happened? And John said, his dad said, well, we're changing churches. And that's how the Goffins came to what has become Calvary Church. We're so thankful for Ken and Gloria. Aren't you thankful for them, for that generation, a generation of them that have come here to make Calvary their church, and look what God has done from humble beginnings. And, you know, this is Jubilee Sunday. You know, we have plans for the future. We believe they're God plans. You know, when we make plans, you know, they may come to pass or may not, depending on our human will and the resources we have. But when God speaks and God ordains a vision and plants seed in the heart of the leaders of the church, then good things happen when we obey God. Today, this Jubilee Sunday, I want to speak on the subject of subdue the land. And Jubilee Sunday, the year of Jubilee, and the Jewish calendar was every 50 years, as we've said before. And to proclaim a Jubilee throughout the land was to free the captives, those who were indentured servants, slaves, that still had several years on their contract, were set free because of Jubilee. Those that were had their lands taken because of mortgages, the mortgages were forgiven, and they were given back their land to have a fresh start. And I believe that God has called Calvary to have a Jubilee, that we are to pay off the mortgage so that we can move forward. And we see this in the scripture up here in dealing really about the future and really about this play. The past has so much a part of the future because they were faithful to listen and obey God. Today, we are able to listen and obey God and perpetuate a glorious future that is going to bring glory to God and expansion to his kingdom in the future. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded, and the therefore goes back to chapter 11, the roll call of faith of all the saints of God, those named and those unnamed, who gave their lives and even many who were martyred for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom of God, are now these great crowd, huge crowd of witnesses to the life and to the faith. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but if he didn't, whoever did said, let us, those of this generation, those of us today, strip off every weight that slows us down, and especially the sin that so easily trips us off, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. I believe that every generation in the Church of Jesus Christ has a divine race that is set out before them, that he has given us opportunities and vision and goals to accomplish for the advancement of the kingdom of God for the next generation. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has a mandate from the Holy Spirit that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We can hear what God says and we can respond, even if it seems like an impossible mandate from God. In fact, if we, as someone wisely once said, that if we can accomplish our dreams in our own power with our own resources, why do we need God? But a God-sized dream requires us to be, as John Maxwell says, in deep weeds. And when you're in deep weeds, you're in a good place because you have to depend on God. You can't do it on your own. And we've seen that happen over and over and over again here at Calvary, seeing how God has worked in the midst of this church to bring us to where we are today. We must also be aware that there are witnesses, a huge crowd of witnesses that are looking down at us and watching us and cheering us on and saying, seize that moment, seize that opportunity. You know, that each generation of the church has to make sacrifices. Sacrifices that are necessary for the advancement of the church in their season, but also to prepare to lay a foundation for the next season of leaders and church people who are going to come along and inherit what we leave behind. What are we going to leave behind? You know, what we're going to leave behind is what we've given and is on in a bank account in heaven. I'm not talking just about money, but I'm talking about total stewardship of our time, our talent, and our treasures that we leave behind, but they're in the banks of heaven. How many know there's an old saying that is absolutely true? You can never outgive God. We heard Robert Morris talk about that last week in kind of a humorous way, but a true way, very sincere way, is that we can never outgive God. And in doing this, in our capital campaign that we conducted in the past to get us to this building, I have never asked or put pressure, God is my witness, my conscience is clear, for people to give or pressure to give more than what they were willing to give with cheerful hearts. In fact, really, to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what would you have me to do? One thing I did encourage that some have great resources and they can do a lot. They can really make a difference if their heart is engaged. And there are some who have very little resource and they say, what can I do? What difference does my gift make? I can tell you that God notices every single gift of every single size. And every gift matters. Every offering matters. God sees. In fact, many times the ones who give the smallest gifts in God's eyes give the greatest gift because they give out of what they have, out of their hurt, and they give what they have. So God does notice. What I encourage is people who maybe are on limited income, if you can just give a dollar a month, if that's really all you can give, then give that so that you can be a part of what God is doing. You're a part of it just as much as somebody who can give huge amounts of money. And I just encourage you in that. God notices. So we want to do what? You know, how do we do this? How do we prepare for the future? We do this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. You know, there's an old business saying, Peter Drucker, a business guru, says, to businesses and to churches, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. I've quoted that to our board over the years, different times. Keep the main thing the main thing. We may have great programs, but sometimes programs can turn into hardened institutions that are lifeless and not giving out life the way they used to. And in that case, they need to die and be replaced with life-giving programs that will help people to become strong disciples of the Lord. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping our ears attuned to the voice of the Spirit. But we keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he himself endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and now his reward is he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So we say, what's Jesus doing up there? Jesus, according to the Word of God, is making intercession for us. He's praying to the Father for us. Isn't that awesome? That you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He intercedes for us and he defends us to the Father against the accusations of the devil. As the devil is accusing us before God's throne night and day, Jesus is there saying, wait a minute, they're covered under my blood. They are my children. They're my inheritance. And the Father pounds down the gavel, case dismissed against us. Isn't that great news? I want to talk today, and I really didn't want to have a sermon today, although it's hard not to preach. A long time, too. But hope to have a little shorter message today and just call it a kind of a family meeting. I see things in Scripture. I see things maybe a little different than some do. I see the Old Testament, children of Israel, as the congregation of the Lord. I see it as a church the Old Testament church. And we see that Moses takes up the leadership role of the pastor, the shepherd of the church of Israel when they're in Egypt. And he sees this church is in bondage. They're living in bondage because of their past. Their past started out well, but then they slipped into bondage the way a lot of people do. They start out well, and then they start slipping into habits and bad habits, and they go into bondage. Well, Moses saw this because God pointed it out and said, I've chosen you. Every pastor is chosen by God and delegated and gifted to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, Moses was God's leader. He was their pastor. And Moses, as all pastors should do, submitted to the call of God to deliver Israel from the bondage in Egypt. He was also became not only the deliverer as he led the Israelites out of bondage, and even some theologians estimate 1 million to 2 million people were led out of Egypt after 400 years in bondage. And he brought them to the mountain of God where he gave them the law, so he's known as the lawgiver. But he's also the pastor, the shepherd, that when Israel didn't believe God, hardened their heart against what God wanted them to do after they received the law, to cross immediately over the Jordan River into the promised land to conquer it and subdue it as their inheritance that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Israel. They got afraid of the giants. They backed off, said, we can't do it. So God said, you'll not enter my rest. And so they were not able to live out their God-given destiny. And so Moses, the pastor, in today's times, would have said, well, if you're not gonna build, if you're not gonna want to progress, if you don't want to cross the river into God's destiny, I'm gonna go to another church and be another pastor somewhere else. That's what some would do today. In fact, back several years ago, when somebody brought it up to me and said, well, Pastor, what are you gonna do if the congregation votes not to build, not to move forward? Are you going to leave? And I said, no, I don't think so. I've processed that. Moses didn't leave. He stayed with the people. But they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Now, it wasn't a total loss. They conquered city-states, and part of the tribes, 2.5 tribes, decide that's going to be our inheritance. We'll stay over here because we kind of like it on this side of the river. So they, you know, the rest of you can cross over and take the land that God intended. But now God's expanded. So God can take something bad and turn it into something good. So they had greater amount of land. And so, but during that time, that whole first generation, except 2 people, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. God said, you'll not cross over except for 2. And that is Joshua, who is the succeeding pastor over the church of Israel. He assumes the leadership here. And how does he do that? God comes along to Joshua to give him some news. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land that I am giving to them. How many know that the earth is the Lord's, is his to give or take? Amen? And he says this to him in verse number 3 to give Joshua some encouragement. I promise you, aren't you glad for the promises of God? I promise you what I promised Moses, wherever you set your foot, you will be on the land that I have given you. Every place that your foot shall trod, I have given it to you. And I remember back in the early days when we first, I don't even think we had sealed the deal or signed the final contract on buying this land, but the prayer team, Pastor Mike, went over and got the 15-passenger van, and we loaded up the Tuesday morning prayer meeting on that, and we came out here to this property to walk. And we couldn't walk the whole length and breadth of it because it was so big, but we walked as much as we could, and we had a prayer meeting up here. And probably right about here or somewhere, maybe in the foyer, there was a big mound and a hill. There was a barn and an old stone granary. And we stood here on that hill, and we prayed, and the Spirit of God came down to confirm that this is the land that I have given to you. This is what I have promised you. It was a land that we hadn't anticipated on getting, but God provided this land at a fair price, and we were able to build here. So we see that in Joshua chapter 1, God announces to Joshua that Moses has died. This little short obituary is given to the man of God to whom God had intended and publicly elevated back in Deuteronomy to be the successor to Moses. The people knew that once Moses is gone, Joshua, the associate pastor, is going to succeed him in leadership as the lead pastor of this great church. Israel, as we said, had been on the east side of the Jordan River wandering for 40 years until those from the first generation who had stiff necks, hard hearts, and unbelief died in the wilderness. Second generation, this 40 years had passed, and during that time, the next generation and even the younger ones after that, the children and the grandchildren, learned from their parents' and grandparents' mistakes. How many know we need to learn from mistakes of the past? So we don't repeat them. And they were dedicated, and they were hungering, and they were chomping at the bit for God's inheritance to them. They had seen over the 40 years that even though there was hard hearts and stiff necks of the people of Israel from that first generation, they saw how God was faithful to them despite them being unfaithful to God. They had received many victories in battle against city-states, had conquered land, subdued land. They'd seen how God had taught the people how to do warfare in a skillful way, and God was helping them. The reputation of their victories and the terror of them spread across the other side of the Jordan River, beginning at Jericho, Ai, and all the other city-states on the other side of the river. They were shaking in their boots, hoping and praying to their false gods that Israel would not cross the river and come on the other side, but they knew from their intelligence reports that this was really something that was going to happen. This is a new generation in Israel. It's called the Joshua generation. That's what I call it anyway. The Joshua generation was full of faith, full of hope, and inheriting the promises of God. Joshua, when he received the obituary from Moses, he had to maybe just a little bit just tremble, thinking, what a great leader Moses was. How am I ever going to fill his shoes? And yet God promises him what he promised Moses. I will be with you just as, say just as, just as I was with Moses. He promised him and he commanded him, he commissioned him three times in this chapter that he was to be strong and courageous. You know, be a man of the word, Joshua. Seek out my voice from the word of God, from the law of God. And then one time out of those three times, he not only tells him to be strong and courageous, but he says be very strong and courageous. The people, when they come to Joshua, they say that we are going to submit to you. You are our leader. You are our pastor. God has delegated you our leader, and we will submit to you. We'll do whatever you tell us. And anybody who doesn't obey you will put to death with the sword. Now, that's a deacon board. Now, I'll tell you what. Keep people in line, man, I'll tell you. But they said only one thing, one condition: be strong and courageous. They wanted a strong leader. How many know that God raises up strong leaders who take the risk and stick their neck out for the sake of the kingdom? And the people of God, when they're set on fire in their hearts from the vision and the passion that God has spoken, great things can happen. What a few people cannot do, all of us together can do. Together we can do it. Together it can happen. Together miracles happen. Together the bar is moved. This needle is moved off the charts. Going to fully follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In so many ways, accounting of the children of Israel in the Old Testament runs a spiritual parallel to the New Testament. And in fact, really to every local church, even Calvary Church here, to our journey from 3036 Kearney Avenue to our new location here on 64 Highway. There's some leadership principles that through the years have just been necessary for not only the pastors, but the deacons and the people to follow. And here's the first one. First leadership principle is listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Listen. God is speaking. He is breathing vision into the hearts of pastors and spreading to the leaders and to the people of God as for what he has for the future. I love the last part of that skit that Pastor Diana wrote where Louise and Ida, the founders of this church of what became Calvary, were looking out this way saying, oh, look what God has for them. Isn't it glorious? And looking out on the other side of this wall is a dedicated worship center larger foyer and some other stuff over there as well that God is going to use to expand the borders of our footprint in this community, to expand the borders of our ministries and our programs that make disciples of all people and all nations. God is going to bless. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And secondly, for a pastor, is to earn the respect and the trust of the congregation. The people in Joshua's day bought into Joshua's leadership because they saw him next to their leader. They saw him being faithful and loyal and dependable to Moses. Moses relied on Joshua. He relied on him as the military commander. He relied on him as his associate, his assistant. He was by his side, and Joshua earned the respect of the people of that Old Testament church. And God elevated him at the instruction of the Lord. Moses set him aside and anointed, had the priests anoint him as the successor, as the next leader of the congregation of Israel. The people bought into his leadership. And I can say the people have bought into the leadership here, or we wouldn't be here. You know, I said that in the coming years after we built this, that many people would come and inherit what others sacrificed to do, and they won't realize the great sacrifice that was necessary for this to come to pass. They don't realize that on the other side of the river, it was really impossible for us to afford to make this move and to build this building. And back then, it was impossible. But just as the priests in Joshua's day, at the instruction of the Lord, were to carry the Ark of the Covenant down to the river, at flood stage, the Jordan River over its banks, the current running pretty heavy and pretty dangerous, were to carry the presence of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, and when their ankles would hit the water, by faith they stepped into the water piled up on a dam, and Israel was able to cross over on dry ground. That is faith. In a spiritual sense, every pastor, every spiritual leader, every church leader has to do the same thing, is you got to risk. You got to risk. And I'm not talking about going to Vegas and throwing dice and seeing if you can win. I'll tell you, I'd go there if I tried to gamble. I'd lose my shirt and then some. That would be an ugly sight, wouldn't it? We don't risk dangerously, but we risk when the Spirit of the Lord says, take a step into that river. You take a step in and I'll do this. God says, you do this, I'll do this. Isn't that awesome that we do what we can do, but God says, I'll do the rest. And God did. So the congregation bought into the leadership that after 40 years of wandering, now everything had changed. Nothing had changed on the other side of the river except the armies and the city-states got stronger militarily because they knew Israel was coming. They knew the storm was coming, so they had fortified themselves even more so. Yes, there were still giants in them. Remember the 10 spies who said, oh, the land is everything God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants on the other side, and we cannot overcome them. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies out of the 12, said, oh yeah, there are giants in the land, but we can overcome because God will be with us. And they had the faith. Well, they were outvoted in that church business meeting. You might call it a committee meeting, but the congregation made a vote and said, we're not crossing over into the land. I'll tell you, 40 years later, there's still the intimidating walls of Jericho. Still on the other side of the river. There's still the high-walled city of Ai, a much smaller city-state. There's other walled cities everywhere else. There's still giants in the land, literally giants in the land. There's still the heavy, thick, fortified walls of every city that speaks lies. How many know that walls can talk? They speak lies to the people of God and say that you have to back off. They cause fear and they doubt and doubt and unbelief. They cause you to move away from the direction that God has called you to do. And there were just as many of those lies that were spoken to me over the years and to the leaders of the church that we can't do this, you shouldn't do this, it's going to fail. Even when we were building this church, there were still some people. Comes up to me when you talk, it works its way, and I hear just a few people. And I didn't take it serious. I just said, oh, well, you know, what influence do they have? They have none. But even while this church was building, there was people telling other people that church will never be built. And when it came, I said, do they know that we broke ground and we're building? What? That's really weird. But God moves. Intimidation is a part of the enemy's tactics. It's a strong weapon in his arsenal that comes against the people of God. But those who have heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, who have bought into the vision that God has for them, are not deterred by negativity and false information from the enemy. We stand strong. We move forward. And that's exactly what we did. The fourth leadership principle that I have, and I'm sure there's many others, this is not all inclusive, is that every pastor of every church of God must bow and submit to the captain of the Lord's host. We are in a spiritual battle. How many know that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the evil spirits in the spiritual realm that God has given us victory over. He and every pastor, every leader must listen to the strategies, the battle strategies, from the Lord's captain. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, we see here in Joshua chapter, I have to get to the end of here, find out what I put the reference here, but Joshua chapter 7, do I have it up there? Yeah, Joshua chapter 12 is that God speaks to Joshua. Joshua's out, it's almost like Joshua's out there kind of walking around, and he sees this intimidating guy dressed in armor with this huge sword, and he right away, Joshua, this is the bravery of this guy, instead of running away and saying, oh, wait, we get some people, take this guy down, he's, you know, he runs right up to him and says, are you for us or against us? Are you for us or for our enemies? And this man stands and he looks at him and says, neither. How many know that God is for us but not against us? But he says, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. You know who that was? That is a Christophany, as theologians call it. A theocracy that, as I've read in other theological books, it is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in an angelic form. That he has come here with his sword to do exactly what God had promised the children of Israel, that I will fight for you. You're going to cross the land, you're going to fight, but I'm going to go ahead of you and take out the enemy, so you just mop up after me, so to speak. At this, Joshua did what everybody would do with any sense. He fell to the ground in reverence, and he said, I'm at your command. I mean, what a smart thing to say. And Joshua said, What do you want your servant to do? And the commander of the Lord's army replied this, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. That's a good thing to do. Remember, Moses had a similar situation, but his was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to him through a burning bush that was not consumed. Take your sandals off, take your shoes off, for the place where you're standing is holy. First order of business is worship. Reverence the Lord. Bow before him, submit to his leadership, submit to his plan. Joshua got the strategies of warfare from the Lord. Joshua listened, he submitted to the leadership, and led the armies of Israel to take the land, drive out the enemy. And now we're going to fast forward several years. Now the time of succession from Joshua to Judges comes. Now, how many know that as great as a pastor is or a leader is of a church, and you think, and I've thought this about many churches, Dr. George Westlake, a Sheffield Family Life Center in Kansas City, and I used to think, oh my gosh, what are they going to do without him? He's getting up in years. Every time we visit Kansas City, he's older and older. Now his son's taken over, and his son can't preach like Dad. He's a good man, but there's only one George Westlake. Well, his son's name's George Westlake IV, I think, but you know what I mean. But how many know that God always, always has a man or a woman to step into place? God has never taken off guard. None of us are expendable. And Joshua, as he listened to the Spirit of the Lord said this to him when Joshua was an old man. The Lord said to him, you are growing old. Big news. And much land remains to be conquered. Can I tell you that every pastor, when they take a church, their job is to do, as I said, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, but to take that church to the next level. But you run out of time. And there's always something else to do. It's kind of like farming or ranching. You never run out of work. There's always something to do tomorrow. Well, we better quit. Well, we didn't finish. Well, it'll be here tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day, and the same way with pastoring. You do what you can. You lead as far as you can go. And then you pass the baton when it's the Lord's quickens your heart to do so. to the next generation of leader. Each generation of leader must do exactly what God tells them and then prep the next generation for success so that they don't have to reinvent the wheel. Does that make sense? To make the next generation's leadership job easier, to lay before them a foundation that ensures their success and that they will progress and be able to do more than what you did. Somebody says, you want pastor? Do you want the next pastor to do more than you did? Aren't you a little egotistical? No, not at all. I hope they go way more than what I did. And I talked to some of the pastors, Pastor Curl, and the other, you know, Pastor Goodrich, and the pastor, I can never think of his name, but I can see his face. Pennington, yeah. Is they did what they could, and the next generation did more. And the next generation did more. You see the progression all the way back from 1927, how things have come along here. Each generation does more than the previous generation because God is never done building. How many know God's a builder? So just very shortly, and I'm going to conclude with this, is to what does the church have to do? Each generation has to do this. They have to drive off the giants. There's always giants in your land. You know, you go off and kill them off, and there's more. They pop up, and they come back to you. Caleb, you know, at this time when Joshua was handing out the inheritance of the land, they have conquered the city states. They had taken the land, but there were still enemies in the land still to be driven out. There are still some strongholds in the wilderness and different places, and the enemy isn't totally subdued because there's not enough population of the Israelites to totally subdue the land, and so they had to do it a little bit at a time. But they had to have one big conquering of the land, this first generation, get a foothold in the land, and then move on. Here's what it is. Caleb says at this time to Joshua in 14, he says, "Now as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive and well and well as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise. Even while Israel wandered in the wilderness." Today, Caleb says, "I'm 85 years old. I'm 85." And here's his testimony in verse 11. "I'm as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey to be a spy. And I can still travel, and I can still fight as well as I did then." 85 years old. Don't you love that spirit? Verse number 12. So he says, "So Joshua, give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You will remember that as scouts, we found the descendants of Anak living there." They were the giants. They're living there in great walled towns. "But if the Lord is with me, I'll take that inheritance, and I will drive them out of the land, just as the Lord said." Now, he is a feisty old guy. He knew what God had promised. He held on to the promises of God. He had to wait another 45 years to get what he should have had 45 years ago, but God is faithful. God will bring to pass what he promised. Now, in today's time, for the church and churches and individuals, there are giants of debt. There are giants of complacency that the church faces from every generation. People just get complacent and they get this religious spirit and just kind of sit in the chairs or the pews and just go through the motions of coming to church, and that's their duty. That's all they do. That's a sad state. That usually will write Ichabod over the door, and eventually that church, if it doesn't change and have revival, is going to close its doors and not exist. And why should they? There are giants of laziness and apathy, not caring about the poor, not caring about those who don't know Christ. I'll tell you what, debt needs to be conquered to move forward into a healthy way towards preparing for the future generations of leaderships and members. Tomorrow's dreams that we see out there are coming to fruition, are largely dependent upon this generation sacrificing and prepping for their success. There are still giants to kill. And there's crops and vineyards and houses that we inherited, as the Lord promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, before they crossed over into the promised land. The previous generation was told by the Lord that the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he has swore to give to you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will richly be stocked with goods you did not produce, and you will drink water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in the land, he goes on to say, don't forget the Lord. Now, this generation of Calvary, last generation of Calvary, inherited buildings that the previous generation sacrificed and built. And some of you are part of that sacrificing and giving when those other buildings were built. And that was God's provision. Those of this generation inherited what the last generation did, and from there were able to springboard with God's help into this. And what is my point? Pastor, what's your point? Is that even what we inherit, God expects us to move further. There are still, once Israel moved into that land and they inherited the harvested crops, that didn't mean they didn't have to plant crops for the next year. Sustenance. That when their children grew and they got married, it didn't mean that their children didn't need to build houses again. So there's more houses to build for the next generation. And there's more crops to plant for the next generation for their sustenance. More areas that need to be conquered for the next generation. More giants that need to be driven out. And that's what every church has to do, is realize their responsibility in their generation, their season of time, and conquer the giants. Build what God tells you to build. Sustain what God calls you to sustain. To subdue the land for God's inheritance. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. So there's still work to be done. Somebody says, well, we built this building. Are we done? No. The Lord spoke to me a word after this was built. Everybody was exhausted, tired, wrung out, had given until it hurt. And the Lord spoke to me a word. Lord, what are we supposed to do now? And he said, let the people rest. Let the dust settle. Let them enjoy the fruits of their labors. And recently, in the last 6 months to a year, God spoke to me and said, it's time now to challenge the people so that this can be moved forward. And so this is God's timing. I've had people come to me over the last year, couple years, and saying that I can make a difference. And I will be there when it's time, Pastor. And I'm expecting those people to come forward. There was as the deacons later will announce, there was a very large gift given last week that's really making a difference, and we're going to add to it this day. I believe God's going to give speak through his people, give large gifts today, and that mortgage is going to be whittled down, and it's going to be, listen to me, paid off in full, and we are going to have a celebration and a party. We're going to burn the mortgage. Amen. Growth in the family of God requires expansion of the home, of the house. Growth in the church requires expansion of facilities. Expansion of the facilities requires conquering the giant of mortgage. And this is our theme today, freedom throughout the land. It's a jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10 on your screen says this, set this year apart as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee for you, for you. The year of the Lord's favor. We go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul gives instruction on giving above the tithe, and he says this, now you should finish what you started. They had an offering going throughout the churches, and this is what he said. You finish what you started, you Corinthians. You get your offering together. Let the eagerness that you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. And here's what he says, and I want you to hear this. This is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Give in proportion to what you have. He goes on in verse number 12, whatever you give is acceptable. Isn't that good news? Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. So there's wisdom there. Is that number one, you give in proportion to what you have. In other words, some people have the capacity to give maybe $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 or more. Some people have the capacity to give $5,000, some $1,000, okay? Some $100, some $10, give in proportion to what you have, and that's okay, okay? Principle number one, and everything you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. God loves a cheerful giver. And then thirdly, give according to what you have, not what you don't have. In other words, don't put it on the credit card. Somebody says, are you going to take credit cards at church? I mean, churches do that. Out of convenience for their members. Are you going to do that? And we decided a long time ago, no. Because we are not going to tempt people into giving on credit and bringing them into bondage. Amen. So we don't take credit cards. But you can give online. But whatever you give what you have, not what you don't have. Don't get all excited. Pastor, you inspired me so much. I wrote a check for $1,000, and I'm praying that God will put the money in the bank by Monday. No, I don't think so.